Well, I'm so happy to see you on this evening. I hope that that sentiment is shared. Okay, I'm looking for smiling faces around here because God has been so good to us this week, and we always thank him every day that we have in which we're able to gather together as the people of God, as the family of God, to continue to learn together in worship and learn together in study of the Word of God. And on this Wednesday, I'm happy to support that this is our first installment from our messages from the book of Esther, the book of Esther. Now, this is the heads up for you to go on your table of contents, find that book number, and get that. This is heads up right away for the book of Esther. This is the book that we're going to be studying from today. The book of. Okay, I just want to make sure you're with me here. And so I'm excited about this first installment as we look into this book. This really, the book of Esther is the 17th book in the literary chronology of the Old Testament. It is the 17th book, and it closes the Old Testament historical section. Such a unique book, but this book is ordained by God. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. For in Timothy's writing, we're reminded that all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for living, for doctrine. It's profitable for the people of God that we might be thoroughly equipped to do what God has called us to do. And so the book of Esther is such a book. It's an intriguing book, and again, if you're taking notes on your listening guides, I want you to understand that this indeed is the 17th book of the literary chronology of the Old Testament. It occurs, the setting of which occurs during the Persian occupation, or if you would, the Persian period in our world history. And the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, don't miss this as we unpack this, from Genesis to Revelation is the whole story about God. The Bible is God's story. Did you get that? Amen. From Genesis to Revelation, the subject of the scripture is God. And in fact, if you read it in the beginning, you have God, and guess what you read at the end? Which means then that if you're with God in the beginning, you'll be with God in the... I'm not going to get you to shout just yet. I just get excited about the fact that I know that when I'm on God's team, that I'm assured, I already know who's going to win in the end. But the reality is that the Bible as a whole is God's story. I raise that because I have to share with you that God's name is absent from this book. But God is in every chapter. Because I agree with G. Campbell Morgan when he said that while there is no name of God or no mention of the Hebrew religion anywhere in this text, no one can read the book of Esther without being conscious of God. This is God's word, because the book of Esther is a portrait of God's providence in the lives of his people. And just as when we watch stage production and stage plays, even though we don't see all of the workers on the stage, if you hang around theater long enough, you'll know that there are those who are backstage doing all the work. That's kind of the picture, the portrait, if you would, of the book of Esther. For though God's name is not mentioned in this book, God's hand is all over it. It speaks of God's providence. Providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. Or as Hopkins said, it's God's care that he cares from a microscopic perspective as well as a telescopic perspective. That God cares for his people. And that when you are a part of the family of God, God's providence goes before you because you're a part of the plan and purpose of God. You do remember, right? All things work together for good to those who are called, who love him first and are called according to his purposes. And so it really speaks, and I'm not going to spoil it because this is a wonderful journey we're about to engage on, but I do have to let you in on a little something, and that is that God is for his people. And that no matter what predicament or problem you find yourself faced with, we can gain assurance from the story, this narrative in the Bible of Esther, that God, no matter what predicament we find ourselves in, that God has enough power in his providence to make sure he makes ways out of no way for those who trust in him. Are you with me here? And so this is what we have from the book of Esther. And I like to entitle this particular chapter, this initial chapter, Jared, as Pride and Prejudice. For that's what we'll see from the main characters that come to bear in this particular chapter. If you're there by now, would you look with me, read with me from the first chapter of the book of Esther. Hear how it unfolds. And in the days of Ahasuerus, I've been pronouncing that word all day today. Ahasuerus. I got it. I know it's right. I just got to say it. It just doesn't, it's not natural to the tongue. But in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when the king, you know his name, don't you? sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast, don't miss this, for all of his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles of governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all of the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the courts of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, there it is. On the, Xerxes. You know what? Let's go with the Greek translation on this one, huh? Yeah, Xerxes. The son of Darius, but we'll get to that in a little bit. On the seventh day, verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehum, Bezda, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who were serving in the presence of the king Xerxes, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, he asked, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of the king, King Xerxes, delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said, in the presence of the king and the officials, not only has against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the province of the king. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the king's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials. And there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it would not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree was made by the king, it's proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in his own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Esther chapter 1. It is an intriguing story, and it's one that is filled with lessons from antiquity till today. Because Ahasuerus was a proud king. You see that at the beginning of this text. He's a proud king. He's a proud king. And this chapter gives us evidences of his activity and how his pride was demonstrated. One, let's submit from verse 1 to 4 that he was proud of his position. Because he gives everyone a tour of all of his riches, the riches of his royal vestiture. He gives them a tour because he is the king. He's proud of his position. He's also proud of his possessions. Because, Pastor Benny, you see how he invites at the end of the feasting time. If you read with me, you saw now how he invites everyone to his garden to view the marble columns and the cotton and linen vestiture that lace the courtyard. There's pride there as he's parading things around. And then he tries to demonstrate pride in his personal prize, Queen Vashti. His personal prize. It's something that should be sacred to him. And in a drunken stupor, if you would, he wants it to be paraded before the princess. Okay. Would you say that he is very prideful? Well, then say it. He's prideful. Yeah, he's prideful. Now, let's pause here for a moment, because could the same be said at times for you and I if we're not careful as we survey the things of our lives, that we too can slip on the slippery slope that this very king is slipping on, that we think too highly of ourselves, maybe our position or our possessions or those prized things that are personal, that we begin to attribute it to our own self-worth, attribute it to our own hands, and not realize that everything we have is a result of the gift of God. Now, this is not uncommon to early monarchs or Eastern monarchs, because this is really a common practice where those of such authority would give such lavish banquets. This is not uncommon, and King Xerxes does the same. In fact, three banquets are mentioned. The first banquet that is given for his key military and political officers. That's from verse 1 and 4, his political officers. And then one is mentioned that he's given to the men of Shushan, or Susa, where the citadel was, his winter palace, if you would. And the third banquet is given, but this one is given by Vashti for the women, because the women and the men did not commingle in this time, particularly in these kinds of gatherings. Now, we have to look at extra biblical material to really understand even the purpose for these particular banquets that opens up the first chapter. For scripture doesn't tell us, but secular history does. And the historian Herodotus refers to these banquets, and he states that the king, in an effort to pick up where his father left off, his father Darius, that the king was preparing for an invasion of Greece. For his father Darius had invaded Greece, but was shamefully defeated somewhere around 490. And later he died before he could reclaim his reputation. So now the son, King Xerxes, is striving to pick up where his daddy's left off. And the best way to do that is to demonstrate his might by having a lavish banquet for all those who are under his military authority, so there wouldn't be any question of his ability to accomplish and even to resource such a campaign. But you know, Proverbs tells all of us and warns all of us that pride comes before a fall. And history also teaches us that his campaign was met with defeat. But hear me well, we learn that in the midst of his pride, in the midst of demonstrating all of his possessions as though it was just his doing alone, he becomes absorbed and intoxicated with his pride. That it leads him to unbridled or undisciplined behavior. There's something we can learn from this king. The first lesson we can learn from this king is that we ought to beware of arrogance. Arrogance. We ought to beware of thinking too highly of ourselves, thinking too highly of our station in life, that we become intoxicated with where we are and fail in having good judgment and wisdom to attribute all of our successes to the grace and mercy of a mighty God. And in the midst of his prideful arrogance, if it were not enough that he's parading everyone over the province and parading everyone in such living, riotous living, he brings everyone who are located in the citadel into a feast. He brings them all into a parade of sorts where they could do their own thing. I like that. I don't like having that parade, but I like the way the text explains it. That he says that there's no compulsion, true, so no one is forced, but everyone is to drink at their own accord. Unbridled drunkenness, just a festival of wickedness to just be able to say that he's the man. And now with all this drunkenness that's happening in the midst of a celebration of a human being's pride. We got festivals like that today, don't we? Lest we put a quarter in that meter too long. Pride, I heard it, where debauchery happens all through the streets. Pride. And here, such a celebration is happening. And now he's filled not only with intoxication of pride, but he's filled with intoxication of wine, strong drink. Hear me well. Pride comes before the fall, and strong drink is a mocker, to the point that even when King Lemuel's mother gave him advice, she said, wine, strong drink, is not fit for a king because it clouds the decision. Don't miss this now. And in the midst of his intoxication, in the midst of his undisciplined and unbridled behavior, he makes a call that is immoral. You still with me in the text, are you? Because the text says, verse 10, on the seventh day, when his heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before these drunken men to display her beauty. Do you see that there? Because he's filled with arrogance, and we have to be careful. And Vashti, whose testimony we'll get to in a moment, the text indicates in verse 11 that she refuses to come. And at her refusal, he becomes angry. In fact, the word here is enraged. He's enraged now in a drunken stupor, because drunkenness is dangerous, and now he's enraged because she did not respond to his command. Hear me well. lest we disconnect ourselves from this king's predicament. If we are not careful, we may not find ourselves in a drunken stupor, but we'll find ourselves intoxicated with something that is ungodly. No matter what that may be, lest you not become too judgmental, if this isn't your issue, you may very well have an issue. And if we're not careful, we too will be jaded with experiences of pride that will cause us to fall. And when others do not comply or even justify where we are, we can find ourselves being angry, enraged. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you were so angry you lost control? Oh, there it is. No one wants to be real now. Let's talk for a moment. Let me sit on your front porch just for a moment. Have you ever been there where you were so clouded by emotion? And it happens to believers too. And that's why we ought to be aware of this. We ought to be aware that we are not falling into an emotional state of anger, that our anger leads us to sinfulness. For Ephesians, the writer of Ephesians commands us, he actually warns us, he says, be angry and sin not. But anger can happen in the midst of arrogance, that we ought to be angry, we ought to beware. See, anger is like, I like to accustom to it to railroad signs. Have you saw railroad signs that they flash when a train is coming? Where anger is that emotion that God has given all of us as believers as railroad signs that says at this point we need to stop and pray because we don't, a train wreck is about to happen. And oftentimes such is the case when we build ourselves up too much and we fail to realize that all we have and all we are is a gift from God. And if we don't realize it, we'll become intoxicated with the wrong things and find ourselves becoming angry with others when they do not back up or justify our behaviors. Are you with me here? Heard a story when I was growing up about two sheep pens, Mike, that there were two sets of sheep separated in a pasture by a fence. And I remember that on one pasture there were healthy sheep, in another pasture there were unhealthy sheep. In one pasture the sheep were thick and full with wool, and in the other pasture the sheep were minuscule and weak and fragile. And at one point one of the little sheep made its way up to the end of the fence, right, that separated the two herds from one another, and there it collapsed at the end of the fence, and the bigger sheep came by, one of the largest ones of the fold that was on the side where the shepherd was more attentive to the sheep. And that frail sheep looked up and asked the bigger, more healthier sheep, are you going to make fun of me? Are you going to talk bad about me because of my condition? And the healthier sheep said, no, because had it not been for my shepherd, I would be in the same condition that you're in right now. Hear me well. We can learn something from King Xerxes. One, that we are attentive and aware, and we be aware. Beware of arrogance. We beware of anger. But also, we should beware of bad advisors. You remember the story, don't you? That in the midst of his anger, in the midst of his frustration, when he orders her in verse 11 to come, and in verse 12, she refuses to come, and he becomes enraged. He calls his seven advisors in, and he asks them, what should we do because of this situation? What does the law say that we should do because of her refusal? See, this Persian king had seven counselors who advised him in matters of the state and in matters of law. And they knew well how to flatter the king. The phrase says in verse 13, they understood the times, these seven men. But that important, this speaks to the fact and suggests that they were astrologers. They were individuals who consulted the stars and various forms of divination. And this is whom the king gets his advice from. And the lowest one, if you would, amongst the seven, speaks up and he gives him a suggestion. And you heard the suggestion in the reading. He speaks up and he says, you are to cast her away from your presence. Let a decree go out that she can never come before you. Because we're fearful that it's going to become a national crisis if they hear about how the queen treated the king. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. The Bible teaches us that having counsel is wise, and getting advice from the right kinds of people is a wise thing to do. It's something that we should strive to do. But let me give you a warning from King Xerxes that bad advice with good intentions is still bad advice. Now, I really want you to hear, we have to be careful as to who we allow to advise us. And the question to ask is, who's advising your advisors? Are you with me here? Those who you allow into your life to influence your life and help you make decisions, you have to ask yourself, as you check those we call friends and those we call consultants, and ask yourself, who's advising them and what has been the track record of their advice? Oh, I hope I'm not meddling too much into your Kool-Aid, but the reality is that if we're not careful and we receive the wrong guidance from the wrong people and it happens on a habitual basis, we'll find ourselves making permanent decisions over temporary circumstances. And that's really what happens in this king's predicament, where here he is, he's enraged, his mind, his judgment is clouded by alcohol, and he seeks the advice of other people who are clouded by alcohol. Oh, you did read the text right there. They're all inebriated at this point, and you have one inebriated person trying to get advice from another inebriated person. But two blind people can't teach each other how to walk. So we have to be careful ourselves that we are not seeking the advice of others who have fallen in sin, because something else I've learned, those who sin with you will sin against you. Amen. I'm still in text if you haven't closed your Bibles, because here he asks the advice from these individuals, and the advice they give him is advice that is self-serving for their cause and not for the king's betterment. Because here they take what happens in the court and fill the king's ear with that this will cause dissension in every household. Talk about an over-exaggeration. That what happens between the queen and the king in the presence of the princes will be so infectious that every woman in every household will begin to have contempt toward the husband. This is the advice they're giving. And so an edict goes out that cannot be revoked, is irrevocable, that not only is the queen is to never be called queen again, and she's to never serve in the palace, never come before the king, because she didn't come at his command. Hear me, brothers. This is not the Christian way of operating a home. Are you hearing me? That the Bible calls believers to be servants, leaders. Not leaders who dominate over another, but leaders who serve. That is what Christ did. He came as a servant. And Paul said, let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself as a servant. And if we are not careful, brothers and sisters, we too can fall on the slippery slope that this king has fallen in, because we surround ourselves with the wrong kinds of advisors. Beware. Beware of arrogance. Beware of anger. And again, and beware of having the wrong advisors. But then there's a lesson to be learned from King Vashti's response. Look at the text with me. And we've read it here, verse 12. When Queen Vashti heard the request, the text says, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. That in the midst of the potential consequences for her failure to operate under the legal authority that was over her, despite the potential consequences, Vashti was ready to be tested. And truth of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that we never know when our test is going to come. We can be working well for years at a job, and you never know when the test is going to come that will be a test that will challenge your faith in God, that will call into tension your relationship with God. And my question to you, as we live out, if the test were to come to you today to compromise your morals, to compromise your faith, to compromise your trust, what would your response be? Now, let's learn from Vashti. Because truthfully, such an act could have warranted death, and yet she refused. She refused to be paraded around like a trophy in the presence of drunken men. And depending on what scholar you read, some even suggest that having the text state in her crown would stipulate that she would be dressed so skimpily, if at all, to be betrayed, paraded, if you would, among princes. And at that point, she drew a line. At that point, she held to a conviction. At that point, she refused and she said no. The time may come when you will be tested also, where the convictions you hold and the love you hold and the faith you hold in God will come to be questioned. And I must warn you that we are in such a time. Hear me well. Where your job may call you to do something that's against your convictions in God. Where your family may challenge you to do something and believe something and agree with something that is against your core conviction in God. That is against the very word of God. And the question comes, are you ready for the test? Will you be ready when you'll be tested? Be ready. Vashti was ready for the test. And what we learned from her, that all of us, we should be ready for the test. I learned this in grade school. Let me check for a moment here. Anybody remember being in grade school? I'm checking. I'm on this side now. Saw one hand. I was looking for all you young people there. You don't remember being in school? I mean, Hank, you remember, don't you? Oh, okay, you remember, all right. Because I remember when growing up in grade school that periodically the teacher would call. She'd say, okay, put all your books away because today we're going to have a pop quiz. Any of y'all ever had that in school? And the pop quiz was a C. That what was presented before you was in you. And so you had to be able to demonstrate that you knew the answers to the question. Hear me well. That God has called all those who surrendered their lives to Him to represent Him. And God has placed in us the presence of His Holy Spirit to live godly lives. And every now and then God will allow a pop quiz to come our way, to see that what is in you will come out of you. Come here. Vashti had a pop quiz. And I can't say with assertion that she is godly. I don't know. But we can learn from her response and that she would not allow her convictions to. She drew a line in the sand. She drew a line in the dirt because sand washes away. She drew a line in concrete. And she made an establishment of her conviction that she wasn't going to cross that line. So she said no despite the consequences. We can learn from that, brothers and sisters. Because sometimes the best stance is when we say no. That we can't go this far. Because our authority from God says we have limits and boundaries in our lives. Because He's our Lord. And so we have to be ready to be tested. And we have to be ready to take a stand. She was tested and she refused, basically accepting whatever the consequences would be. Whatever consequences would come her way, she took a stand. There may be some things in your life right now, your personal life, things that happen to you even in public, where God has allowed your testimony to be on Front Street, has allowed your testimony to be on the front page for all to see. And the question that remains is, will you take a stand? Will you stand for righteousness, or will you bow down and lay your conviction aside and compromise? It begins within us before it's demonstrated without us. And if we're going to be the people God has called us to be, in the face of a worldview that stands in contradiction with the lordship of Jesus Christ, we have to make up in our minds before the test comes, make up in our minds before the challenges comes, who we're gonna stand with. Have the attitude of Joshua, where he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Take a stance like the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that when they were faced with the tension of a government and faced with the tension of a regime that was over them in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, they said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you on this one." Why? Because whether or not God delivers or not, we will represent God. Amen. Will you? Amen. Because in our personal lives, if we're not careful, our very lives won't reflect godliness. If we allow ourselves to be caught up in the temporal things of this life, our very lives won't represent them. We find ourselves judging ourselves based on a fallen culture, not realizing that we too would be a part of that had it not been for the grace of God. We'd be in arrogance. If we allow such judgment to come about us that we are so angry at others, not angered at sin, because there is something about righteous indignation there that where we should be angered in our heart for what sin does and the destruction of sin on lives and families, we ought to be angry about that, but not so angry that we're angered toward the individual whom God loves so much that he gave his life for. Because if we're not careful, we are in our personal lives, we won't reflect godliness. And we too, if we won't be advisors, we'll accept bad advice. No, we're called in the text to stand. To stand on our convictions. To stand on what God has called us to. And not to shrink back into compromise, no matter what the cost. And this is what happens in Vashti's testimony, that she stands. And now you have the end of the story, that here it is now. The edict has gone out, and the stage has been set. Vashti, in her refusal, committed a triple offense. Because as a woman challenged by the authority of men, she challenged his authority. As a wife, she disobeyed the orders of her husband. As a subject, she defied the command of a king. But whatever the command is, it never supersedes the command and commandments of God. And if you stand for God in private, then you ought to stand for him in public. And hear me well, I'm not saying that Vashti stood, but I'm saying we can learn something from a testimony, that we ourselves can look at this story and look at our own lives and see when there are times of contention and times of challenge that God is calling all of us to take a stand. Knowing that if you stand for God, he'll be right there with you. That by his providence, his hand of providence, you'll see that he is always with you. See, the book of Esther is a story of how God's providence is always there to rescue his people, even when they're at the point of annihilation. And again, I don't want to spoil it for you, but it's a rich book, and I wish you would read the story as we go through it in our messages. But God and God's people always win. We always win because we're on the winning side. I was watching a cartoon with my children not long ago, and I began to realize just how much space and time has occurred between when I used to watch cartoons and when. I mean, their cartoons are pretty intricate, and they have all kinds of details to it. And I had to identify. I mean, I was really feeling my age in this moment as we were watching this thing. And then they had to identify for me who the main character was in this cartoon saga. And he was the main character of the saga. And I said, "Oh yeah, we had one like that. We called it He-Man." They said, "What is it, Daddy? He who?" I said, "Yeah. He boy, you never heard of He-Man?" They said, "No, we never heard of He-Man." I said, "Well, I remember that. I understand. I can tell you right now. I can't even see the end of the story, but I can tell you right now, I know that he's going to make it. I know that he's going to make it in the end. They said, how you know, Dad? I said, because he's the main character. They said, oh, you've seen it before? No, but I just understand he's the main character, so he's not going to be played out in the end. Here's the reality, that whenever it's God, God is always the subject and the predicate. God always wins, even though I don't have all the details. And hear me well, I told you before, and if you're on God's team, your team always wins. But there's a note in the text. When we look at the king and how God sets this stage up for his providence for his people, how this text opens up, there's a king who has authority, but who doesn't give credit to whom the authority comes from. Note, believers, as people of God, we must remember that all authority comes from God. And all of us, no matter where your authority may lie, if it's the authority of a parent, if it's authority in your workplace as a professional, whatever that authority is, you have to understand that your authority always is subjugated to the authority of God. And also, brothers and sisters, in understanding that, that every man or woman in a place of authority is second in command because Jesus is Lord of all, we also have to seek to honor God. Honor God in your position and in your daily decisions. That where we find ourselves as believers, we are to honor God, knowing that we can trust him when we stand for him, even when standing for him becomes difficult. So we learn, as the story opens up in the book of Esther, how we can make erroneous decisions and how we ourselves are called to stand for God. It's called pride and prejudice. For King Xerxes was prideful, and his prejudice was seen when how he tried to parade his wife. But in the midst of all of it, she stood on her convictions. Will you? Will you? That when your time of testing come, will you stand for God? First Timothy, the sixth chapter, says this: be content with what you have. Rather, we learn from First Timothy, I should say, be content with what you have and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, because this is the behavior and the lifestyle that honors God. But we can't do it alone, because in the midst of all the challenges we face in life, we need help. That of our own, our righteousness, our right way of living is but a filthy rags. We need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide us in our daily decisions, that we might represent God, bring honor to his name, and glorify him in our good works.